Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Pastor Andy is at the Stealing the Mind conference in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. He was a speaker there. So we have with us Paul Scharf with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and he's going to speak to us both services. So I just want to do a brief introduction for him. We're pretty familiar with him, or at least we should be, because he was here a year ago, I believe, and he's been at several men's breakfasts. So most of us have heard of him before. But anyway, Paul has two master's degrees from Faith Baptist Theological Seminary and is now in his seventh year of church ministries as a church ministries representing Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving the Midwest. He's contributed to or edited numerous books and has written more than 200 magazine articles and web articles. And to view his ministry resources, visit sermonaudio.com/pscharf. So if you're interested in hearing more from him, do that. And he also posts a weekly column and other features, and he's got an information table out there. He lives in Wisconsin, so he's here from Wisconsin with us. So if you'll, let's pray, and we'll invite Paul up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for bringing us here together to look into your word, to fellowship, and to worship you. Just pray that all that we do here today would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'd be with our pastor as he travels. Protect him and keep him and bring him back to us soon. And be with Paul as he speaks to us. Please speak through him. Open our hearts and minds to receive from you what you have for us through him. And bless our time together. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul?
Thank you. Well, good morning. It is a wonderful privilege to be back with you here. This is my eighth time here at Sugar Land Bible Church, four men's breakfasts and four Sundays. And it's a real honor and joy and a great experience each time. And I'm so glad to be with you this morning. We're going to be focused in on Gideon in the book of Judges for both hours this morning. And we'll begin that in just a moment. Let me just give a brief introduction, an update to our ministry. My wife Lynette and I, and she sends her greetings to you. We have the privilege of representing the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which is a worldwide ministry that's dedicated to proclaiming what the Bible teaches about Israel and ministering to all people, Jewish and Gentile, but especially with a desire to bring physical and ultimately spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. And we ask you to pray for us and for the ministry of the Friends of Israel. I want to say happy Purim. How many celebrated Purim this week? Anyone? Okay, you may remember that's an outflow of the book of Esther. And a remembrance of God's victory over the Medo-Persian forces under Haman that wanted to destroy the Jewish people. That ended on Friday evening, but you can still catch up if you want to read and think a little bit more about that. And it reminds us of our own times, doesn't it? Which the enemies of Israel say, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. It reminds us of the times of the founding of the Friends of Israel back in 1938 when Adolf Hitler launched Kristallnacht and the Holocaust began. And 3 weeks later, the Friends of Israel began in the city of Philadelphia. I had the privilege of speaking about these things at a men's breakfast here a year and a half ago. And it flows into a blog that I've written for Friends of Israel about the issue of Kristallnacht as an illustration of the events in the book of Esther, which give us Purim, and the founding of the Friends of Israel back at that time, December 1st, 1938. So I invite you to check that if you haven't, or if you want to revisit these things. We do have a display table in the foyer with lots of free material for you. And the biggest thing of all is if you can sign up on the sign-up sheets in the center of the table and receive a free subscription, either in print or digital, of our Global Outreach award-winning magazine, our flagship resource, Israel My Glory, that's gone all over the world since 1942, have two issues of it there. If we run out, remember, sign up and receive a trial subscription, and you'll also be able to see it online. Pray for the Friends of Israel and our many different types of outreaches, including our regional prophecy up-close conferences, which this year are focused around Israel and the future invasion of Gog and Magog. There's one of those in the Dallas area upcoming that perhaps someone listening online this morning might find that of interest, if no one here is close enough to go. But also, we'd love to come back and do more of those in Texas and in other places where people are listening. So if you have an idea about that, don't be shy about contacting me or contacting the Friends of Israel and letting us know. And please pray for these conferences. I'm not involved in the one in Dallas, but we'll be in at least one, Lord willing, later this year, and ask you to pray for that. And we have lots of opportunities through the Friends of Israel for you to learn and share in what we're doing without even leaving home, such as our Equip classes. And here's just one that's upcoming in the month of May with a mutual friend of, I know, your church and me, Dr. Thomas Ice, will be a guest speaker on the End of the World, the Olivet Discourse. So I invite you to partake of those. They're entirely free, and they're up there for your learning. There's a whole catalog of materials already at foiequip.org, including some of my material as well. I want to give a shout of thanks out to some mutual friends of ours that I have the privilege of being involved in ministry. Is Bruce Munsterman here this morning? He's on the radio right now. Well, characteristic. Okay. Bruce is a tremendous servant of the Lord, and the very first time I spoke in Texas, this is my 8th major trip to Texas. I've been here each time. The very first time I ever spoke in Texas was here at a men's breakfast, and immediately after the breakfast, Bruce invited me to come and be on the radio and do interviews. And I've done that now 8 times on each of these trips, and had the privilege of being back there at KHCB on Friday, and what a tremendous joy and connection that has been in the providence of God through Bruce Munsterman. Another mutual friend of at least your pastor and I, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung Jr., is a wonderful friend as well. He interviews me, and you can find some of my materials there on prophecytoday.com. You can find all of them on sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF. And I know that your church here is plugged into a sermon audio on a high level with your broadcasting outreach online. And so praise the Lord for that. That is another wonderful connection that we share in common. And you can find me on the Sermon Audio Prayer Meeting coming up on Thursday, April 10th, when I'll be talking about Passover as it's beginning at that season. And I invite you to join us for that. You can also find me on the Sermon Audio app if you plug in the Church One app and select broadcaster, although I'm sure you're going to want to do that for Sugarland Bible Church if you're here this morning, especially in person. But anyone who would like to follow us through the app can do that as well. And we do have an e-newsletter, and praise the Lord for that as it goes out through a skilled, excellent volunteer that we have to almost 1,100 people each time it goes out, and we praise the Lord for that. We'd love to have you join that list, and again, you can get on that list by signing up for the Israel My Glory free subscription. And just add your email if you're willing, and check the box for your consent, and we'll add you to our email list, along with getting the magazine from Friends of Israel. Please pray for us in this ministry as we seek to raise financial support and grow the impact and outreach of our ministry. And it's wonderful to have friends like you who help us on these kinds of trips that allow us to come and accomplish special purposes that the Lord sets before us, this great opportunity to serve Him through the Friends of Israel. And I want to share with you that I do have two recent columns on the topics that we're going to cover this morning. They're not really comprehensive, but they will help you if you miss perhaps a reference or a note and you want to keep track. Please go back and check these articles that I've written, Gideon, Man of Fear, and Gideon, Man of Faith. And you can find those right now up on sharperiron.org, which runs all my writings normally every week. Again, it's a wonderful privilege and joy to be here with you today, and always an honor, and I consider it a fantastic opportunity to be able to speak before you here at Sugar Land Bible Church. And you may remember that as I've come, this is the fourth March in a row when your pastor has gone to Idaho to the Stealing the Mind Conference. We've covered a number of Old Testament characters, and we're going to add to that list today by thinking in these 2 hours about Gideon from the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. Gideon as a man of fear and a man of faith. Now, what do you know about Gideon? Well, if it's been a little while since you've thought about Gideon or the book of Judges, maybe at least you remember he left us a great ministry, right? You're supposed to laugh at that. The Gideons, how many have heard of the Gideons? And recognize that familiar symbol. How many have ever been in a hotel and you found a Gideon Bible in the drawer? Okay. Well, the Gideons are a great, great ministry. They take Bibles all over the world and have a rich and storied history and many tremendous volunteer servants of the Lord. Sometimes I've wondered about the name. Obviously, the torch idea, I think, is the basis of it. We'll see this morning. Sometimes I think we've sort of honored Gideon maybe a little bit beyond what he deserves. There are a number of old gospel songs about Gideon, you know, be like Gideon. Well, as you're going to see him this morning, not to take anything away from the Gideons International, but, you know, maybe you don't want to always be just like Gideon. We want to learn from him, but I don't know if we want to, as Paul would say, follow him as he follows the Lord. Let's think about the background to the book of Judges. And I always like to start at the very beginning, although we won't go all the way from it to Judges, but we certainly remember God has a plan for history. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he is in sovereign superintendence above this world that he has made. He has a plan for his people. He called out of the nations one man, Abram, through whom he would begin a people, the people of Israel. And of course, at the center of history, the ultimate Israelite, the ultimate seed of Abraham, the Messiah, came and died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. That's the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior. And out of his death, burial, and resurrection, there are many changes that occur, and Israel is temporarily set aside, and God now has a plan for the church, which is why we're here this morning. We know that Christ is coming back. He's going to first take the church out of this world, then return the focus of God and the world to Israel, and then ultimately establish the kingdom in Israel for 1,000 years, and then we'll be with the Lord forever in new heavens and a new earth in eternity to come. Well, let's think about that plan for Israel. That's where we're going to be this morning, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as we commonly call it, in the book of history, the book of Judges. But everything we're going to be covering this morning flows out of, it's based out of God's plan for Israel, the covenant that he made with Abraham, which is the backbone of all of his work in Israel, really all of his work in history. All of the rest of the Bible flows out of that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. She promised, come to a land, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make from you a great nation, which, by the way, how many children did Abraham have at that time? no children, but he's going to make a great nation out of him. And he's going to make him a blessing to the whole world. He's going to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. In fact, in the Hebrew, really, curse those who simply fail to bless him. And all the earth will be blessed through Abraham. How many are glad for the blessing you partake of because of the Abrahamic covenant? I hope you would all raise your hand to that. And Israel shall endure until the end of history. God has a purpose for the Jewish people that he has not abandoned. As he has been with them in the biblical past, so he is with them today in the strategic present and will be in the prophetic future. He will fulfill every promise he's ever made and every prophecy he's ever given to his chosen people of Israel. They shall never disappear from the face of the earth. As long as there is a sun and moon and stars in the sky, God has promised the people of Israel will remain. Now, we can't say that about those who have persecuted and troubled them, can we? Look at all these groups of people who've come across the pages of history and sort of marched on through and left the scene. Anyone have, you know, any interaction with the Canaanites lately? Or the Assyrians, or the Amorites, on the list goes. The people that we're going to see in the book of Judges today that were troubling the people of Israel in the days of Gideon aren't specifically on this list, although the closest would be at the Canaanites. They're Canaanite-ish people. Someone said the people of Israel, really the big problem was they were being Canaanized. They were becoming in their hearts and minds and spirits and thinking and worldview, Canaanites themselves. We'll see more about that. But the people of Israel, you will note, go on without interruption. Now, so we go back to the our thinking about the book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, the successor to Moses. The whole book of Joshua covers about 30 years. The book of Judges covers roughly 350 years. Now, our nation, the United States, is coming up on its, what? 250th anniversary. Imagine the book of Judges covers 350 years. If we take roughly 4000 BC as the date of creation, and that's not our purpose to discern that this morning, but just very roughly, we could say that the book of Judges covers nearly 9% of the Old Testament record. Now, perhaps you haven't thought of it in those terms to think of its importance. Let's think of the background here. Dr. Thomas Constable says, when Joshua died, God did not appoint a person to succeed him as the military and political leader of the entire nation of Israel. Instead, each tribe was to proceed to conquer and occupy its allotted territory. So from Moses to Joshua, but no successor directly. But God used these various judges we'll think about here. The last of them is a man we talked about who's near and dear to us. We talked about him 2 years ago, if you were here that morning. But his name is Samuel, the man heaven heard. He's the last judge, and he's believed, going back to ancient Jewish times, to be the author of the book of Judges. Now, just to have a broad perspective of the chronology here, think of Moses around 1500, Gideon around 1180-ish, and he's really in place for 40 years, so 1180 to perhaps 1140. But in the 12th century B.C., and then Samuel about 100 years later. And, of course, he's going to anoint the first two kings, Saul and David, and the kingship is going to begin, the monarchy is going to begin in Israel. Ryrie says, though the land had been generally conquered and occupied under Joshua, many important Canaanite strongholds had been bypassed, leaving their subjugation to individual Israelite tribes. Now, this was a major test for the people of Israel in the plan and purposes of God. And you can read all about it in Judges chapter 2. Really offers a paradigm for how God is going to use this and deal with his people, that they would fall into sin and then they would fall into chastisement and trouble and rebuke, and they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send them a judge, and they would follow that judge, but then they would fall away from that judge. And verse 20 says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not.' Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." Sounds like it would give us insight into the way the Lord deals in history even today and in our lives, doesn't it? This time period of the Judges has been called Israel's Dark Ages. Moody Bible Commentary says that Judges recounts the turmoil of the tribes during the years following the failure to occupy the land completely. Here's a little more of a full chronology based on my mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb's chronology charts. You see some of the surrounding judges: Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. Then Gideon, the man we're going to zero in on today. His son Abimelech, who's a really strange character, not really a judge, wants to be king. You can read about him in Judges chapter 9. We won't get that far. But Tola, Jair. Dr. Merrill Unger calls the book of Judges the monotony and misery of sin. And you could sum it all up in these verses from chapter 2 and 3. They forsook the Lord and serve Baal and the Ashtoreths. Baal and his consort, female goddess, if you will, Ashtoreth. And chapter 3, not only idolatry but immorality. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served other gods. ESV Study Bible says Israel's history unfolded in this period in a cyclical or repetitive way. If you've ever studied the book of Judges, you've probably been introduced to a chart like I'll show you in just a moment. Each cycle took Israel further downward in its debasement and apostasy. So this from the Ryrie Study Bible: Israel serves the Lord. That sounds good, right? But after a time, Israel falls into sin and idolatry, and Israel is enslaved. And so Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge and delivers Israel, and Israel serves the Lord. And then what happens? Israel falls into sin and idolatry. And it's not only a cycle, but sort of a spiral downward into increasing apostasy and debasement. In Judges 6, we're in the fourth of seven cycles. Gideon is the fifth judge of 12. And he's the fourth major judge. Jeremiah Study Bible says these cycles of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance form that downward spiral in which the Israelites become increasingly corrupt and more like the Canaanites. I mean, one of their main purposes was to rid the land of the Canaanites and their influence and their philosophy and their religion and their culture. Instead, the people of Israel succumb to those philosophies, that religion, that culture, and internalize it into themselves. ESV Study Bible says, by the end of the book, Israel had violated its covenant with God in almost every way imaginable. Jeremiah Study Bible says, the worst long-term consequence of the people failing to teach and transfer their covenant history that they failed to cleanse Canaan of its pagan tribes. Now, the book of Judges in all of this is really an illustration or an outworking of God's prophetic plan as it's laid out in two particular chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And these are what is called the blessings and cursings sections of the law. And you can read both of those lengthy chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And God says in many, many different ways to his people, repetitively, over and over, all these different illustrations. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will bless you. If you obey, I will bless you. And if you disobey, I will what? Curse you. Now, that's not an end to his unilateral covenants like the Abrahamic covenant. It's an end to the enjoyment of blessing that would flow, especially out of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, which is given to govern the people's day-to-day behavior in the land. God's overarching covenants are still obviously eternally secure for his people. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that God has made with his people that they cannot break, and he will not break. But they can lose the enjoyment and the blessing of living for the Lord, especially based on the law which is given to the nation of Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's an example of this from Deuteronomy 28. You shall carry much seed out to the field. This is an example of cursing, obviously. But gather little in. Keep this latter half of the verse in mind for Judges 6. For the locust shall consume it. We're about to see some strange, large locusts come and consume everything from the land of Israel, okay? Dr. Unger said, Judges takes its name from the 12 Spirit-anointed military leaders the Lord raised up to deliver the nation. This is a chart directly taken from the Ryrie Study Bible. I invite you to consider that. I'm sure many of you have access to that. And you'll be able to see the 12 major judges and their years of judging, the oppressor they faced, and their references in the book. And you'll see there, right in the middle, Gideon, for 40 years facing the Midianites in Judges 6 through 8. ESV Study Bible comments on these judges, saying even though they had severe flaws, this is interesting, and this will be where we end later this morning, four of these judges are mentioned among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. That is really astounding. Unger says, as a loose confederacy around the central shrine at Shiloh, remember that's where the tabernacle is located during this time, the young nation had no stable central government, and forsaking the Lord, it became an easy prey for enemy invasion. The judges first delivered the people, then ruled over them. Now, this is not a new concept. It's actually built in the law that they would have judges in Israel. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And all of this is built on the concept that it is the Lord God who is the judge who renders that just judgment between the children of Israel and the surrounding peoples. Now, interesting, the book of Judges anticipates better days ahead when the nation of Israel would be ruled by a godly king. Jeremiah Study Bible says, Judges is a striking portrait of a people without a king, making readers long for the one true king, Jesus. And you're all familiar with these verses, aren't you, that say that the same thing four times in a row. Maybe you can even quote it as you see this verse. In those days, there was no what? King in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And maybe you've even quoted that verse out loud or to yourself in situations you've been in where you felt like, there's no king in Israel. It's everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Wiersbe gives us some insight into this when he says, Judges is the book of no king. He said the world today is living in the book of Judges because there's no king in Israel. We are suspended, if you will, in a time much highly reminiscent of the Judges. No king in Israel. And he goes on in the context, in his commentary, to apply that and say, much like in history, we're heading to another time when there will be man's king. The first example of that was King Saul. The next example of that will be the Antichrist. But then after you go through man's king, you get to God's anointed king, and that was David. And David's greater son is the ultimate king, and he'll come after man's king, and he will come and restore the kingdom to Israel. Gary Inrig has written an amazing practical commentary on the book of Judges called Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. And he says, likewise, few periods of history are so much like our own as the time of the Judges. So perhaps we should be giving more thought, more consideration, more time to the book of Judges, right? He said it describes a time of moral, spiritual, and ethical anarchy, a society without standards. No king in Israel, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. According to Unger, in his wonderful Bible handbook, as we move from Joshua to Judges, we go from victory to defeat, freedom to servitude, faith to unbelief, progress to decline, spiritual vision to earthly emphasis, fidelity to apostasy, joy to sorrow, strength to weakness, unity to anarchy, sin judged to sin lightly regarded. And perhaps you feel indeed like that describes our day as well. Now let's think about Gideon. He is in an area here to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, in the tribe of Manasseh, which was split, you may remember, between the mainland and those that stayed east, or that went over to the east of the Jordan River. Here he is in the tribe of Manasseh. He has absolutely no background as a leader in Israel whatsoever, as we'll see. But something amazing is going to happen to him. Wiersbe reminds us, more space is devoted to Gideon in the book of Judges, 100 verses, even though it's only 3 chapters, it's 100 verses, than to any other judge. And here's something entirely unique. He's the only judge, the only one in the book, that we get a sense, we get insight into his personal background, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, how he's acting, how he's responding, how he's interacting with the Lord God and with the people, and how that is going to impact his service and his legacy. So in one sense, he's sort of the central character of the book. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joash, the Abizrite. He's also going to get a second name called Jerubbabel. That's hard to say. Jerubbaal, I guess, would be more accurate. And 2 Samuel 11:21 also calls him Jerubbasheth. So if you want to stump someone on a Bible quiz, you could ask, who was Jerubbasheth? Gideon is going to be judging Israel for 40 years. There's going to be peace for 40 years, especially because of actions he's going to take after 7 years of Midianite oppression, when the Lord calls him to judge Israel. He's going to be dealing with the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. And his story is told in Judges 6 through 8, and then there's reference to him in the book of Hebrews. Again, we'll end with that this morning. And that's really the main things that we know about him from the scriptures. Now, when Gideon is finished, when his judgeship is complete, we're given a note in the end of chapter 8 that there was peace. Verse 28 of chapter 8 ends with saying the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Bible Knowledge Commentary reminds us this is the last period of peace recorded in the book of Judges. So in one sense, perhaps we could say he had the greatest lasting impact of any of the judges in terms of how his judgeship affected the nation on a long-term basis. So that introduces for us this morning briefly the book of Judges and the context of this man Gideon. Now let's go into the text. We're going to be thinking about it through the rest of this morning. Judges, first of all, chapter 6. Let's think about a man of fear. Oh my goodness, he was plagued by fear, as you will see. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer, said that all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. They were not so much great at all as they had faith and trust and reliance upon a great God. And Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, when he tells us, and I'll back up to chapter 1, verse 26, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And Paul goes on in the same context to speak words that I often consider myself in the ministry in various opportunities that I have, such as this morning, when Paul said, speaking of his mentality as he stood before the Corinthians, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now that's going to be flowing through the heart of Gideon as we see him in Judges chapter 6. Let's think about a problem that's occurring as the chapter begins. "Then the children of Israel," verse 1 says, "did evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, we've seen that before, right? "So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves," look at this, "the dens, the caves." They literally became what? Cavemen. "Let the house and the barn and the farm go. We're going to run into a cave, everybody. It's that time of year again. The Midianites are coming. The strongholds which are in the mountains. Head to the mountains." That sounds like fear, doesn't it? "So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up." This is the springtime harvest we're talking about in Israel. "Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Anyone here ever hear about Gaza? Down in the southwest? In other words, they're sweeping from north to south, from east to west, just vacuuming up the whole land. Leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They'll take your livestock along with taking the new crops. This is an appropriate quote for this time of year. Dale Ralph Davis says, every year sure as income tax, Midian's buzzards came. Okay, it's that time of year, and it's about the right time of the year for the income tax, right? Here comes Midian to just sweep up everything we have, our whole harvest, our whole investment we've made in our land, along with all of our animals and all of our livestock. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy? If you disobey me, I'll send the locusts. They'll just clean up the land. Well, this case, there were some funny-looking locusts. And we're going to read more about them here. They came with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels. Let's catch up to that in just a second. Moody Bible Commentary says, the Midianites were probably a broad collection of related tribes led by separate kings or princes without a common political focus. Inrig calls it an alliance of desert people led by the Midianites, a Bedouin people from deep in the Arabian desert. If we go back in more ancient times in the Hebrew Bible, we find that the Midianites are half-brothers, if you will, to the people of Israel. Sort of like Abraham is the father of Ishmael, he's also the father of Midian, the fourth child of his wife Keturah in Genesis 25, who he took later after Sarah died. The Midianites came and bought Joseph and sold him to Potiphar in Genesis 37. Moses would later flee to Midian and marry a Midianite, Zipporah. And the Midianites oppressed Israel in the days of Balaam, and they were judged through Moses shortly before he died. These later Midianites are perhaps a different group of people in terms of their exact history and their beginnings and so forth as they reappear here in the book of Judges. But that shows us at least the significance of the concept of the Midianite nation. Now, we were talking about camels. We left off in the text with camels. Wiersbe says this, this is the first mention in the Bible of camels being used in warfare. You never thought of camels as the greatest new method of warfare before, did you? But that's what it was in this time. They would have given their riders speed and mobility on the battlefield. Bible Knowledge Commentary says they can go 100 miles speedily, and it makes them a formidable long-range military threat. And we're obviously familiar with the idea of how much they can carry and how they can go without food and water for even days. And so the Midianites came up with this great new concept of utilizing camels in their warfare. And so their camels were without number, the text says. Just imagine this. You're just standing there. You've spent everything you have to invest in your land and to try to protect your farm and your homestead. And now you're watching as the sun is literally blotted out by this horde of invaders coming on camels like locusts, covering and just devouring the lands, so many that you cannot even begin to count them. They're innumerable, without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And they've been doing this for 7 years. It's time to grab your most treasured possessions and run to the hills. And, of course, this led to poverty. Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, as was part of this cycle they go through, right? This time God did something unique in all the book of Judges. And some people would find this very irritating, I'm sure. What did he send them? Did he send them a judge? No. Did he send them an answer? No. He sent them a preacher. Sent him a prophet who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now this is an interesting message. "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." End of the message. What do you think of that sermon? Short and sweet, right? But there's no solution. There's not even a call to action. There's just what? Conviction. There has to be that conviction of sin. First of all, the people need to realize why they are in the situation they are in before there can begin to be any type of resolution. And so that's going to come through a new man here that we're going to be introduced to called Gideon. He's confronted as he's doing something incredible, beginning in verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat." Now let's stop there and think about the angel of the Lord. As you go through this text, you will find the angel of the Lord and the Lord God, are equivalent. The angel of the Lord is called the Lord. I think this has to be a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of God, namely of Christ. We could call it a Christophany. Before Christ permanently takes on human flesh at his incarnation, he appeared at various times in the Old Testament. This is apparently the second member of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Christ, coming to meet Gideon and speak with him. And if you follow that through these verses, you will see that. Now, what is Gideon doing? The angel of the Lord appears to him while Gideon threshed wheat in the, what? In the wine press. Now, that's strange, isn't it? Moody Bible Commentary says, "Wheat was normally threshed on a wide, flat, beaten area called a threshing floor." And there would be a threshing sledge you would bring over the threshing floor. If you had enough wheat and enough area, you would have oxen pull the threshing sledge. This would be a major production using the technology of the day. On high ground in the midst of the fields, this would be up where it was windy so that the wind could winnow away the chaff and carry away the straw as this process unfolds and the grain would fall to the bottom. Moody Commentary goes on to say this process was normally a time of communal celebration. Have everyone come together and thresh their wheat together. But this kind of a thing would be obviously very visible to anyone passing by. The Midianite threat made any such event impossible. No, wine press wasn't any of those things. The wine press was usually down beneath ground or in a lower spot because grapes were very heavy. You'd carry all those things down and then you would crush the grapes and go through that whole process and the juice would flow down into containers from there. So what's Gideon doing? Moody Commentary says, "Gideon was so fearful of the Midianites that he prepared this grain in a secluded wine press." And by the way, if you're going to take this wheat down to the wine press, you're not going to take your whole crop and you're not going to take your threshing sledge and your oxen down there, right? It's just a little bit that he's going to try to winnow out and come out of it with some grain. It's nothing like this that my wife and I saw when we were on our Reformation tour of Germany in 2017, the world's largest wine vat in Heidelberg, Germany. I just couldn't resist showing that to you as an illustration of what this is not like, okay? The world's largest wine vat, or for fundamentalists, it would be the world's largest grape juice vat, okay? But in either case, you get a look at it there and see the people beneath it. It isn't anything like that. He's hiding. Just has a little bit of wheat to thresh out. Moody says he no doubt hoped to be able to thresh enough grain for a meal or two. This speaks of the desperation of the people under the oppression of the Midianite raiders. He was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Probably hide himself from the Midianites too, right? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now that may not hit you in the full force as it does in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord here, the pre-incarnate Christ, calls Gideon Gibor Chayil, like Boaz would be called in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. There it's the idea is a mighty man of wealth, a mighty man of strength, a mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of strength. And Gideon's turning around and saying, "I thought I was the only one here. Who are you talking to?" Dr. Mark Hitchcock says when God looks at a man or a woman, he doesn't see them for what they are, but he sees them as to what they can become by his transforming presence. Inrig says there was never a less likely liberator than Gideon. He had no military, no leadership experience, nothing like that. In fact, Inrig says, is a defeated, discouraged man filled with doubts and fears. The Lord says, "No, you're a mighty man of strength." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us." Isn't that amazing? He's standing in the presence of deity, and he says, "The Lord's forsaken us." He's just heard a word, a call from God, and he says in response, "The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord, you see there, he's called the Lord. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Look what Gideon replied, verse 15, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm from the lowest house of the weakest clan of the smallest tribe. I'm the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." We're going to find out he's going to face 135,000 soldiers. The Lord says, "It's just like you're facing one man, and I'm going to destroy them through you." And Gideon replied in verse 17. He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring you my offering." One good thing we see about Gideon, especially early on, he's worshiping. He's always worshiping in response or in preparation to things that he's called to do. That's a good thing. He's going to bring out an offering and set it before him. And the Lord said, "I will wait until you come back." God's grace is always sufficient for us, isn't it? His strength is made perfect in weakness. And he's calling a weak man to do great things. Now, Gideon's faith is frail and his fears are still at fever pitch. He should have, of course, lifted up his eyes and seeing how the Lord is the source of our help and our strength, the maker of heaven and earth, he's not quite there yet. You know, apparently the Midianites had already killed Gideon's brothers. We find from Judges 8:18 and 19, no wonder he's scared, fearful, afraid. But Gideon's going to offer this sacrifice. For sake of time, we'll go through this very quickly. He basically brings a meal. He brings a whole ephah of flour. That's 35 pounds. So he had some resources available. Jeremiah Study Bible says God's warriors must be with him in worship before they can be with him in warfare. And Gideon is going to offer this meal as a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, and reminiscent for us of something that hasn't happened yet in history, like Elijah when he confronts the prophets of Baal. This sacrifice, if you will, that Gideon offers is going to be consumed with fire in verse 21. And the whole encounter is so fantastic that Gideon fears that he will be destroyed, because God told Moses, Exodus 33, when he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, no one can see me and live. And so Gideon thought he would be destroyed as a result of this experience. When he finally understood all that was going on, verse 22, he says, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, that night the Lord gives Gideon further instruction. And he tells him, "You need to go, Gideon, and tear down an altar to Baal and Asherah that your father actually oversees," probably sort of the town square, the center of activity in the community here for the Abiezrites in Ophrah. You're going to go to this altar. You're going to slaughter a 7-year-old bull. Why 7 years old? Well, probably to remind the people, right? Or to signify 7 years of Midianite oppression is about to end, like this bull's life is being slaughtered. By the way, a bull would be very valuable. And this altar is probably the center of community life and worship for the people. And God says, "You're going to destroy it all tonight. And you're going to tear down the altar. You're going to use the Asherah portion of the altar as the kindling to make a sacrifice. You're going to sacrifice the bull." So Gideon, verse 27, took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household, he's still fearful, and with good reason, and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, why is God calling Gideon to do this at all? Hitchcock says if Gideon's to deliver Israel from the Midianites, he first has to deliver himself from the idolatry that led God to unleash the Midianites upon them in the first place. See, the problem is not the Midianites. The problem is the sin in the hearts of the Israelites, including Gideon himself. The Lord says to Gideon, "We're going to go through an exercise that will forever cleanse you, or should, of the idolatry in your own heart, and it will serve to break down this stronghold of idolatry among your people." And when they arose the next morning, the men of the city saw the altar torn down, beginning in verse 28, and they called for Gideon to be brought out and executed, even though it was the idol worshippers, Wiersbe reminds us, Deuteronomy 13, who should have been killed as punishment. They wanted to kill Gideon. And to his credit, Gideon's father, Joash, says, "No, we're not going to do that. He's done what we should have done all along." In fact, he says, "You know, if Baal is God, he doesn't need our help. Let Baal plead against him." Verse 32, "Therefore he called Gideon." By the way, Gideon's name means hewer, like a hewer of rock or a hacker of wood. And he had done some hewing and hacking here. And his name is now also added to Jerubbabel. Let Baal contend. Or it could be translated Baal fighter. Baal fighter. All right. We have to end there for this hour. We're going to pick up there briefly, end chapter 6. Look at chapter 7 and the end of Gideon's life. In the next hour, we're going to see that Gideon is next going to be involved in a conquest, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to clothe Gideon and empower him for an amazing season of service for the Lord God. And so, Father, I pray that you would use us like Gideon to not physically conquer, but spiritually overcome and overwhelm the enemies of God, breaking down strongholds in terms of the world and life views of people who are living their lives contrary to your word. Help us, Lord, empower us spiritually by the power of your word as our only weapon, that we might go forth like Gideon and do great things and break down the altars that we encounter in this world, the altars to the enemy. We ask this by your help and with your strength and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.